You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
We just got started on Church of the Modern Age last time, and if you remember, we talked just sort of the beginning of colonizing the 13 colonies for the United States history, and talked about some of the religious influence that came over and some of the religious makeup. We mentioned, for example, in the New England area, those colonies tended to be the Congregationalists, and in the South, a lot of them tended to be Church of England establishment churches. We talked about in between, there was quite a bit more diversity and even freedom for different denominational churches to come forth. But we mentioned how so many of them very much had a Puritan Calvinistic worldview. Times have changed a lot since then, but that's how our nation's churches generally got started. So today we're going to talk, at least at the beginning here, in this context, how did Presbyterianism take root? And I mentioned we'll be spending a lot of our time in this section on what's going on in America, and then within that, even a good bit about what's going on in Presbyterianism, because that's obviously our most closest connections. Well, Presbyterianism had some, what you might call, informal beginnings in different ways. In the 17th century, you saw various individual church plants here and there that had Presbyterian convictions. When I say various, I'm not saying a lot, but there were, you know, sort of the scattered ones to start. For example, on Long Island in the 1640s, in New Jersey and Maryland in the 1670s, and then in the 1690s, some in Pennsylvania and Delaware. Just some sort of, again, scattered Presbyterian congregations. And I'm talking so far, this is informal beginnings, because these are just, at the end of the day, independent little church plants, which, think about that, there's a little bit of an oxymoron to talk about an independent Presbyterian church. There are still some, quote, independent Presbyterian churches in the world today, but Presbyterianism inherently is about not just eldership, elder-ran church on the local level, but it's about the church as a whole through assemblies and delegates of elders ruling the church. So you don't really typically think of Presbyterianism without a presbytery. And these little independent churches would not have had a presbytery yet. But they were still people of Presbyterian convictions trying to get churches started that would ultimately become a Presbyterian situation. I may need to point out, unlike some other church plants, at this time they didn't have any official mother church that was sending them and looking to plant them. And so that's maybe why it was a little bit more informal in terms of its early start. In terms of formal beginnings, it was in 1706 that the Presbytery of Philadelphia was formed and had its first meeting. And someone named Francis Mockamee was the first moderator. And the first Synod of Philadelphia was then formed in 1716 and it had four presbyteries: Philadelphia, New York, Newcastle, Delaware, and Snow Hill, Maryland. So, beginning to look more Presbyterian, right? You got four presbyteries, part of one big synod. And so then in 1729, you have the famous, maybe it's less famous, but we should all, this is a good day to remember, the Adopting Act of 1729. The Adopting Act of 1729. This could be famous for you here. This was the sort of formal adopting of doctrinal standards among this new formed Presbyterian denomination. And Let me read you a little excerpt of what they affirm. So this is sort of when we think of the beginning formally of the PC USA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. This is sort of the real key initial founding, because this is where they're adopting their doctrinal standards and really solidifying their group together. So they adopted, this is part of it, says, all the ministers of this synod now present, except one that declared himself not prepared, after proposing all the scruples that any of them had to make against any articles and expressions in the Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms of the Assembly of Divines at Westminster, have unanimously agreed in the solution of those scruples and in declaring the said confession and catechisms to be the confession of their faith, excepting only some clauses in the 20th and 23rd chapters, concerning which clauses the synod do unanimously declare that they do not receive those articles in any such sense as to suppose the civil magistrate have a controlling power over synods with respect to the exercise of their ministerial authority, or power to persecute any for their religion, or in any sense contrary to the Protestant succession to the throne of Great Britain. The synod do unanimously acknowledge and declare that they judge the directory for worship, discipline, and government of the church, commonly annexed to the Westminster Confession, to be agreeable in substance to the Word of God and founded thereupon, and therefore do earnestly recommend the same to all their members, to be by them observed as near as circumstances will allow and Christian prudence direct. So what did they do? They adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism as the doctrinal standards, with an exception. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. The American Presbyterian Church eventually will modify the confession to change the language that they all accepted to. But basically, the original Westminster Confession, as we've talked about, had some references, and I'm just going to be probably overly simplified here, but references to strengthen that church-state connection and give authority to the state to dictate to the church certain things. And again, you come into American culture and society and thinking about these things as we've continued to reflect on how that experiment went since all the way back to Constantine, and what does the Bible have to say about it, and even Presbyterians, when they got over here and they tried to have religious freedom and they found Congregationalists throwing them in jail and things like that, they said, we don't want the state. In fact, we don't think biblically the state should try to tell the church how to run itself. And so they adopted the Westminster Confession, but they all took exception to those specific references to the state's control of the church. And then they also accepted the Directory for Public Worship and the form of government, which is, as you recall, we have a sort of a later incarnation, a later evolution of those documents for our Book of Church Order as well. So we still use the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. We still have a form of government and Directory for Public Worship. So this is our background here. And what's important to note is here they are affirming what we call creedal subscription, that as a denomination, the ministers are going to have to subscribe to certain doctrinal creeds. And we might take that for granted, right? Of course they'd have to. But we're going to see a little bit later on that becomes a point of contention in some of the revivalism that took place in America. And you could remember, for example, the Anabaptists that we talked about last time. They were completely opposed to subscribing to creeds. And so we can't take for granted that the notion of subscription is just a foregone conclusion. What would later come on is the debate within our circles of strict subscription or system subscription. And that boils down to how jot and tittle do you have to subscribe to the to it? And we'll get into some of those discussions as we go along. Jim, I saw a hand. All right. Around this time, the first American Presbyterian College was founded, and it was founded by a Presbyterian minister, William Tennant. Anybody know the name? No, good guess. That's later, though. Good guesses, all wrong, too. What's that? Nope, not Penn State. Log College. Log, L-O-G. Log College. And this was the first theological seminary in America that focused on training Presbyterianism. And that might sound wonderful, but it was met with a lot of concern, and maybe therefore lack of willing to send people to, of a lot of the more conservative Presbyterians. And they wanted to keep their... they wanted to mail their candidates back to Europe and get them trained there and then to bring them back because of concern that a place like Log College wasn't going to give them a very good theological education. So one of its students, the son of the founder, Gilbert Tennant, later would become one of the revivalist preachers and contributed to a debate that we'll talk about within the Presbyterian denomination of old side versus new side. Got to pick your side. We'll talk about old side, new side. By the way, anytime you hear old something in Presbyterian, you want to pick the old. That's just as a rule of thumb. That's why we have, I'm sure that's why O is a initial for OPC probably too, right? So old Presbyterian. So, yeah, we'll talk more about that in a moment. But before we do, we're calling this Church in the Modern Age, right? And so a distinctive shift in the world happened around this time. And it's often referred to as Enlightenment or Modernity or the Age of Reason. And that shift in the way our culture thinks, its worldview, has had an impact on the church. And we need to recognize that and sort of see in what sense it's impacted. This shift had impacts in our world on philosophy, on science, on religion, on government, on so many things. Where did it begin? It's hard to just pick one specific beginning, but I'll mention a few things that are sort of contributors or maybe even representative of this beginning. An interesting one is in 1637, René Descartes had this philosophy of cogito ergo sum. Jeff's our Latin expert. Go ahead. Cogito ergo sum.
Cogito means think.
I think you're
ergo
right.
Means thus.
Sum.
S-U-M. Addition.
That's right. And I heard Renee was also whispering it over here too. Cogito ergo sum means I think, therefore I am. And of course, Renee Descartes, you've heard that in English, I'm sure, a lot. I think, therefore I am. And interestingly, on the one hand, this was his sort of attempt to find proof for God. He is trying to reason his way to understanding God. And so he sort of thinks like, well, what can I start with? What do I know for sure? And he says, well, I know that I exist because I can think, so therefore I must exist. Now that sounds maybe interesting and maybe sounds helpful. It represents, though, a problem in modernity, which is you start with yourself. You start with sort of your main premise's life is your own self-autonomy. to determine reality, to determine truth, to proceed going forward. And so it moves the starting place from God to man. Thomas.
Rationalize his own existence and rationalize the resurrection. I think ultimately he landed on, well, it's just as plausible B as it is not B, and so I guess I'll go along with it, but the point is well taken. He wasn't really starting here, but he had started with his own rational ability.
Yeah, and a dovetail on what you're saying, and this is the important thing not to miss, right? What he's trying to do with this is he's trying to use reason as to understand his reality. Now, I'm not wanting us to say Christians should throw reason to the side, right? I don't want to say that. I believe Christianity is absolutely reasonable, in accord with reason. But the reason that comes forward into from modernity and enlightenment eventually really becomes more than simply a call for reason, but a call for rationalistic certainty that would say, oh, here's an example of rationalistic certainty. Unless Jesus shows up here and I myself can touch and see the holes in his hands and his side, I will not believe. Who said that? Thomas. Now, if God didn't graciously reveal himself to Thomas, Thomas would have went to hell. Right? And he would have been wrong. Thomas would have been wrong. And Jesus, in that case, did show himself and provide rationalistic certainty. But it goes on to say, but blessed are those who don't see that and yet believe. And we all want this quote of, quote, rationalistic certainty. God, if you believe, show up in my room right now. But God's not obligated to do what exactly you want him to do. And so our faith is rational and reasonable, and every reason to believe. Just take the resurrection and all the accounts and everything. But there is a difference between reason and rationalistic certainty. Well, so this goes into another of the beginnings of enlightenment was the, quote, scientific revolution. And this is in the late 1600s, roughly. People like Sir Isaac Newton and others really advocating the use of the, quote, scientific method to try to explain the world around them using reason and empiricism. Reason and empiricism. What's empiricism? Thomas. Yeah, absolutely. You can think of, you study the world around you with reason and what you can observe and therefore test and therefore recognize as true, right? And so, and as you're able to even do that, you can prove certain things and whatnot. It's very important to realize these scientific revolution fathers of modern scientists, for the most part, they were all Christian. And so it's as this gets rolled out, later on, it continues to take on a life of its own. And now they sort of pit those scientific principles against Christianity. But the people who originally were making use of these were not pitting it against Christianity. You know, one of the names that comes to mind is Louis Pasteur, right? And he uses the scientific method to show that life doesn't just poof and generate out of nothing, right? And of course, somehow it's reason now. Later on, they say life poofs out of nothing, I guess, and they call it evolution. But it's problematic what modern science has done with the use of scientific method. And then another beginnings that sort of represents is the French Revolution in 1789. They behead their king and a constitutional monarchy established. Just even hearing that in 1789, you can think of rewind in history a little bit, right? 1776 is when we had our Revolutionary War and our freedom from England. So these are the kinds of times that the world's going through. They're rethinking a lot of the ways the world used to work. And in some ways, people might try to blame for good or bad, and there's a lot of blame that's probably accurate on the church for some of this. In medieval society, this is, in other words, before modernity, in medieval society, it was the church that organized society. Let me say it again. It was the church that organized society in the medieval times. But the Reformation broke up that unity. Now, it was right that they did. But, you know, what is it? Nature abhors a vacuum, right? Like, there are things that sometimes come out of good things. And so while the Reformation broke up that unity that was in that society by challenging the church, which it needed to be, some of the results were things like modernity coming up. So that in the Enlightenment, people really looked to themselves for finding truth using reason and empiricism. There was a revulsion against use of religious creeds. A lot of a search then for a natural religion founded via reason and empiricism. And, lost my place here. This really, as a period, in some sense, continues on today. Though we'll talk about around World War II, there's often seen in the emergence of what's called postmodernism, and we'll talk about that toward the end of our section, because that also has had some challenges on the church. But again, so modernity, a lot of these shifts, there's a rejection of traditional authority structures, an emphasis on reason, science, and human autonomy. There's an optimism in human progress. Using reason, science, technology, we can overcome all the problems that we've ever had. There's an emphasis on individualism and human freedom and equality among humans. There's a rise in capitalism and urbanization. And I'm not saying, again, that everything in modernity was bad. I'm not saying that. But we have to recognize how some of these things have been used against the church or have affected the church in maybe negative ways. Because it did ultimately draw many away from sound doctrine. It drew many people from their more Puritan and Christian convictions toward things like deism, like Unitarianism, like rationalism. And the bigger picture that we'll eventually get to is theological liberalism, also known as modernism in terms of religious modernism. And that's somebody like OPC founder J. Gresham Machen rightly had to combat against. And Machen's point was Christian theological liberalism is not Christianity. It's a different false religion. They use the term Christian. They're in our old Christian denominations, but it's not Christianity. And don't call it that, and don't pretend that it's that, because it's not that. Okay, so around this time, we're going to keep moving forward here. Around this time is when we see revivals starting to come up in the church. And again, you can think of in the ways that some of modernity has started to speak against the church. Talked about how things can have reactions, right? Well, then the church has started to have a reaction against that, and preachers and pastors starting to rise up and trying to speak back against some of the godless turn of society. And one of those efforts was with John and Charles Wesley. And Methodism. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. Charles Wesley, 1707 to 1788. They're brothers, in case that wasn't clear. They were leaders for revival within the Church of England, but also had a lot of ministry here in the New World. Charles was especially known as the hymn writer. He wrote a lot of hymns, like some 6,500 hymns. A few of them are in our hymnal, but if you notice, they typically in the bottom left, you can see the author. Sometimes it'll say ALT, semicolon. Anybody guess what ALT semicolon means? Altered, yeah. The John and Charles Wesley, their theology has some key differences than Reformed Presbyterians. John, by the way, was more of the preacher and the teacher. Charles was more of the hymn writer. But John, in 1728, became a priest in the Church of England, and just mentioned some of his emphasis on theology as it differs from us. Sort of coming from a premise of wanting to promote holiness, ended up having some bad parts of his some erroneous parts of his doctrine. One of them being even the doctrine of perfectionism, thinking that or you know teaching that one could reach some sort of state of moral perfection in this life with a few qualifications. Meaning, one of the qualifications they said you could reach a state of perfection with regard to known sin. You might have something that you didn't know better of and therefore sin on that. But you could get up to a state of perfection on known sin. They also taught a faulty view of the atonement. Sometimes it's referred to as a governmental theory on atonement. But basically the idea is something that it wasn't about Jesus dying on the cross for everybody's specific sins of the elect to forgive them and to deal with it from a legal standpoint. But more of a God wants to show the world how much he hates sin. And so he'll sort of demonstrate his hatred for sin by putting his own son to death on the cross as a sort of an example of what sin deserves. But not in the penal substitutionary sense that the has been traditionally held within the Protestant churches. And certainly within our circles. So it really wasn't about actually making satisfaction legally, as we would think of the atonement. He also promoted a form of Arminianism. Remember Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrants back at the Synod of Dort. He takes some of his teachings and continues to run with it. Emphasizing that while he acknowledged original sin and its effects, and that there's need for what's called prevenient grace to sort of prepare you that you could come to the Lord, but basically at the end of the day, this is something in their viewpoint that God's done for all humans, and so salvation basically comes down to whether you choose God or not, and God, in their view, predestined everyone to salvation, but with the condition that one believes. And those things sound attractive when you just hear them, but when you actually look at what the Scriptures teach, they don't seem attractive anymore, because that's not what Scripture teaches. Well, John Wesley particularly did a lot of itinerant, open-air preaching. You might hear that word a lot, itinerant. What's itinerant mean? That's right. Goes around here and there, everywhere, preaching. Maybe he has a tent. You know, and you know, given some sort of revival sort of preaching. And he then began to form what was called societies, religious Christian societies. And these were societies to promote holiness, religious holiness in England and America. And it involved large and small group gatherings. They had a certain method for how they would conduct these societies and how they would work on their holiness and how they would cultivate your faith and spirituality. So this method that they had to do this method became the name for Methodism, right? Methodism. And so at first, these societies were scheduled during the week at times that would not conflict with the church's services. The idea was this was not meant to be a replacement for your church. It was extracurricular. And you can think about it. We have lots of different today, what we call parachurch ministries that are done at other times of the week. But over time, Methodism so took off that to the dismay of Charles Wesley, his brother John Wesley began to ordain Methodist clergy, ultimately resulting in the Methodist denomination. And one of the hallmarks of this Methodist denomination, which would continue, is the notion of lay preachers, unordained preachers, not very well trained, not seminary trained lay preachers, which would become a problem later on, and particularly in terms of contributing to the doctrinal decline of that denomination. Thomas, I saw your hand.
I was just thinking it's hard to mention the Wesley brothers, including Whitfield, and being heavily involved, at least in the beginning, with their society. And so, yeah, they're pulling out with John, particularly, I think, over and so, that particular issue of coordination.
Yeah. The next little section on my notes is the First Great Awakening. I've got Whitfield, Edwards, and Davies to mention there. So you're absolutely on the right track. And I'm sorry, Jim, what was that you just said?
Doctrines of Grace. George Whitfield confronted John over a passage in Romans. And it began with, "My dear friend, you have erred."
That's right. So you guys are getting ahead here. So I mentioned with the Wesleys the notion of revivalism, and that revival was beginning to come up. A significant period in American history is known as the First Great Awakening, roughly 1730 to 1740. This was a revival movement among Protestant churches in Europe, but especially in America. Again, 1730 to 1740, right? That's before our country existed as a country. This is among the colonies. And it was characterized by a greater emotional involvement and personal experience in someone's faith, often with a lesser concern on doctrine, often with a lesser concern on ritual in the sense of performing your worship in the way God tells you to. You can see the way I color those statements. Some of the notable preachers were just mentioned. In addition to John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Samuel Davies is another one. I could mention others. With regard to Jonathan Edwards, he was really New England colonies, but he was a Congregationalist and a Puritan and a Calvinist, and so he taught from areas that we would be more inclined to agree on, maybe not the Congregationalist, not the Congregational aspect, but he did try to take reason and personal experience and bring it into the faith tried to do it in a responsible way. He wrote extensively. A lot of great things you can read on Jonathan Edwards. One of his famous sermons was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so he was one of these key revival preachers during this time. By the way, there's a second great awakening, and then often sometimes described a third and a fourth great awakening, so those are lesser. But all of the awakenings had some challenges, which we will bring out. But the first one was the best of all of them. things can kind of go downhill, unfortunately. George Whitfield was a very famous First Great Awakening pastor. And he was very much a Calvinistic pastor. And we mentioned already some of the dialogue that he had with others like Wesley and had differences on it. I hadn't planned to go into all the details that you mentioned, so I appreciate you guys bringing some of those details out. But yeah, they did have extensive relations with the Wesleys and not always in agreement. Samuel Davies was a Presbyterian minister who especially focused on ministry to black slaves. Notable thing to point out. And it was in this context then of the revivalism, of the First Great Awakening, of this itinerant preaching, that the old side, new side controversy came out within Presbyterianism. Old side, new side. The old side, they were not big fans of the revivalism. They were very big fans of pro-subscription to the creeds, the confession of faith and catechisms. They had a lot of concerns about the itinerant preachers that were traveling around and calling their church members to come listen to them on a Saturday or a Tuesday night and what they were getting taught. Because, for example, on the new side, they were very much for these things. They were very pro-revival and they were very anti-subscription to the standards. And in their pro-itinerant of preaching, they started to have some things that really, when they're in their traveling around preaching and preaching to these different churches, you know, they were doing things like, for example, I'll just put it in sort of paraphrase, you got to be careful and make sure your pastor's really saved. Right? How do you think the pastors are going to be very happy about that if one of these traveling preachers comes and says, are you really sure your pastor's even saved? And so that Gilbert Tennant that I mentioned out of Log College, he had a very infamous sermon called The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry and was calling suspicion on the ordinary means of grace ministry by these pastors. And so the Presbyterian Church got into conflict over these two warring sides. They split from 1741 to 1758 into an old side and a new side denomination. In 1758, they reunite. They call it the Plan of Union of 1758. And, of course, it was a compromise, though you might argue that it was more in favor of the new side folks. The reunion was largely supportive of revival, trying to hold it in better ways. They said that the ministers had to demonstrate experimental acquaintance with the gospel, in addition to seminary training, the concerns of the unconverted ministry. But to the old side's desires, confession of the subscription to the standards of doctrine, the Westminster Standards, was maintained. And that's really very important. And this reunion was called the Plan of Union of 1758. So that's a good place to stop, plus we're out of time. We'll dive in next time to talk about the rise of the idea known as evangelicalism. We'll talk about what that means. Talk about how it's hard to know what that means. let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our survey through history. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to learn our history so we can be more aware of what's gone on in the church and how we need to be aware of the threats to the church and where we need to learn from past mistakes and look to keep growing. Guide us through all of this by your Holy Spirit working through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.